So we're going to read from Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 to 14. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw great many bones on the valley, on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and I will come, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says, come breath from the four winds and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. And then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, my people, I'm going to open up your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord." And the other passage is from John, chapter 20, verse 19. We're going to start to 23. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fears of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven."
And you see a pastor running around like a chook with his head cut off just before he's about to preach. It's probably because he's lost his Bible and his sermon. But what was lost was found, which is awesome. But let's pray, shall we, that we might understand this scripture. It's a challenging one. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, your promise is that not only will you take us home to be with us, but you have come and made a home with us, here and now. We pray, Holy Spirit, cast light into our minds, into our hearts, onto this word that we might hear, that we might believe, and that we might live. Help us, we pray. We need help. Help us not to skim over your word, but to dive into it. And we pray that we might know more of your living water bubbling within us. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his glory's sake. Amen. The gospel isn't just what we believe about Jesus. The gospel is also has to do with what we believe about ourselves. This passage deals with that, but Jesus is risen from the dead. We're sort of following on from Easter as we have picked up our John series again. Jesus is risen from the dead. The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world has died. But now he has risen. He comes with a new body. It's the same, but it's different. He's able to appear behind locked doors and disappear. He comes and he goes as he chooses. But it's him. He is ultimately recognized by those who know him, and he still bears the scars of the wounds of his crucifixion. And his appearances to eyewitnesses are adding up, aren't they? You've got Mary, and then you've got Peter, and you've got John, and you've got the disciples, and you've got Thomas. So as we saw last week, I think really, in terms of the evidence for the resurrection, quite a significant recognition that many religions begin because one bloke thinks he has some sort of mystical experience. We think the JWs, we think the Mormons, etc. But here we have not just one person having some sort of mystical experience, but we have numbers of people having a common experience. They're not just tripping off on magic mushrooms. That was a theory back in the day. Together, they are experiencing the risen Christ. And as we've said a number of times, Paul ultimately says 500 people at one time. Sorry. So we have these multiplying appearances of eyewitnesses. And these particular ones we're reading about here, that they die for declaring that Jesus came to life again. I don't know about you, I wouldn't die for a lie. Would you die for a lie? Who'd die for a lie? It'd be an idiot to die for a lie. And yet most of these ones in this room who Jesus appears to now, most did. So last week, some of you are wondering, why are we back in this passage? Because didn't we do this passage last week? Come on, you've been asking that, haven't you? Yeah. Last week, we unpacked the resurrection through the lens of peace be with you. Say that to each other. The peace of Christ be with you. Say it to each other. And say it back to each other. You are allowed to talk in church. I wasn't allowed to talk in church when I was a kid, but you're allowed to talk in church. So that was enough, you know, because Jesus takes what was a common greeting in one sense, but if we go back into John, we understand that the peace, and suet is the Greek version of shalom, by the way. Sue was interested in that at Grow Group this week. it's a rich word, and it's bigger even than we looked at last week. But last week we unpacked it in terms of peace with him. They deserted him. How was he going to come towards them as the risen Christ? What were they going to cop, seeing as they'd abandoned and deserted and denied him? So it's peace with him, peace with the Father, peace with each other, peace within ourselves, and peace even with our enemies. But of course, ultimately, it's the peace of the flourishing and ultimate restoration of all things. It's peace. Peace be with you. But because we took so long doing that, we skated over some really important and difficult bits. So I thought we'd sort of spend some time looking at those this morning. Jesus' scars and resurrection launch us into next level life. We talked about that to a certain extent, but we want to focus on this idea of being sent, being empowered, and being tasked. That's our focus this morning. Jesus' resurrection brings about an infusion of life into our lives. Just as he is not the same, once you have met, encountered the living Christ, the risen Lamb, then you cannot be the same. The gospel isn't just about what we believe about Jesus, it's also about believing something about ourselves. And Jesus' scars, I think this is sort of dropped deeper in significance for me as I reflect on a bit more. His scars are his credentials for reaching out to a suffering world and for sending us back out into a world where we're likely to suffer. A guy called Edward Shillito wrote Jesus of the Scars shortly after, this is only part of it, it was shortly after the First World War. You know, just the brutality and the carnage of the First World War just undid people in so many different ways, didn't it? The warfare was different to what had been experienced before. It was just a horror, an absolute horror. And he wrote this in response. He said, "The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we claim thy grace. The last verse goes like this. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds could speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. It's incredibly powerful, that verse, isn't it? But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Jesus' scars, as well as his resurrection, launch us into this next level of life that he is sending us out to. Well, let's have a look. We're going to look at sent by the risen Lamb, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and tasked to hold out his forgiveness. First of all, sent by the risen Lamb. John 20:21, again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." So as we heard earlier in the kids' talk, we start to ask immediately, I'm asking a stack of questions. Where am I sent? What am I sent to do? And how am I meant to achieve it? And what has struck me as I've reflected more on these few verses, just 21 to 23, is that they are by and large picking up ideas that have already been unpacked earlier in John. So here, John is giving us just the shorthand because he's already given us the unpacked version, the more detailed version. He's reminding us here, Jesus spoke, I think he's writing it like this. So we go, yeah, didn't Jesus say something about peace before? Didn't we hear that before in what John wrote? And so we flick back and we have a look. Jesus says, the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Well, let's go have another look at what it means to be sent, for Jesus to have been sent by the Father. So it seems to me to understand these well, we need to go back into John and see what they have meant. So let's do that. So Jesus repeatedly declared himself to be the one sent into the world by the Father, didn't he? And so John 3:16, that well-known verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life," is followed by verse 17, less well known perhaps, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." So we have this idea of Jesus being sent into the world by the Father. Then we read, Jesus was sent to those who hear, and so that those who hear and believe may have life. Chapter 5:24. "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." So the goal was the world be saved. How will that happen? By people hearing and believing in King Jesus. And to do that is to have shifted from death to life, to have eternal life already. And Jesus was sent to do the work of God. John 5:36, "For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify to that the Father has sent me." And Jesus was also sent to speak the Father's words, John 8:28. "So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me." So what we see from this is that Jesus was sent into the world, sent by the Father. He's sent into the world, to do the works of God, to speak the words of God, and supremely to do the will of God, which is to be lifted up and die in crucifixion for the salvation of humanity, that humanity might live. And now he's saying, I'm about to send you guys into the world to do the same thing. Now, here's my question for you. Remember the guys? They're sort of huddled together, closed doors. They're afraid that the Jewish authorities are going to come knocking. How do you reckon they're going to hear that news? I think fairly daunted. How do you hear the news? I imagine pretty much the same. Sent. Seriously? The same way the Father sent you? Does that end in the same result? Well, let's continue to unpack this. For followers of Jesus don't belong to the world anymore. Jesus was sent from beyond the world, and we now belong beyond this world. We belong in his kingdom, but we're sent back into this world for this world to be saved. So John 15:19, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they don't know the one who sent me. So if you're a follower of Jesus, then you are sent into the world you no longer belong to. I don't know about you. I kind of feel like I belong. I sort of fit fairly comfortably into the world, don't you? Jesus is, you know, constantly calling us to rethink who we are and where we fit and where we're home. A report has just been released by the British Foreign Office. They've been doing a report on persecution of religious believers. And what they've found is that 80% of religious believers who are being persecuted in the world right now are one particular religion. Guess which religion it is. And in some regions, the scale and nature of the persecution approaches the international definition of genocide. It's that intense for some of our brothers and sisters. Someone has written in response to this, Christianity now faces the possibility of being wiped out in parts of the Middle East where its roots go back the furthest. So we may look the same, we may sound the same, we may bleed the same, but we belong somewhere else. Here we are aliens and exiles, Peter says later on. And we may not be treated as harshly as some of our brothers and sisters are in Africa and in the Middle East and in Asia, which are the hot spots. But it shouldn't surprise us when we're treated with suspicion or derision, or we're locked out or we're kicked out. It shouldn't surprise us. And yet, just like Jesus, we are to love the ones who hate us. We are to do the good that's in front of us to do. We are to speak the truth in love. We are to take up our cross, and we are to follow Jesus of the scars. And we are to die for the sake of the world. Now, what does that look like? Well, dying to our selfishness and serving our neighbours when we don't really feel like it. Dying to our prejudices and loving every person as someone made in the image of God and worthy of respect. Dying to our pride and speaking up on behalf of those who don't have a voice. Dying to our self-sufficiency and trusting our King with our needs and wants as we generously meet other people's needs and wants. I think that's what it means, doesn't it? To take up a cross and follow Jesus. A Christian woman has put it like this: you hope that I'll fall, I pray that you'll stand. You hope that I'll fall, I pray that you'll stand. That's the attitude. You know, when we feel like the world's against us, when we're, you know, copping some flack from some people at home or some people at work or some people at school, you know, they're having a dig. You hope I'll fall, I pray that you'll stand. That's the attitude. God didn't send his son to condemn the world. He sent his son to save the world. We need to be in on that. How do we get in on that? So only the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world can ultimately save the world. But how will the world hear that he has unless we are sent? We're sent ones. We're commissioned ambassadors of the risen Lamb. But how on earth can we step up to that? Well, I think that's the next bit of what Jesus says, isn't it? We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't just send us, he sends us the Holy Spirit. But immediately, I don't know, those of you in grow groups, did you have a bit of a debate about when did the Holy Spirit come? Anyone, as you reflected on this? Did the Holy Spirit come here? Or when, as we flick through the rest of the New Testament, when is usually the big announcement of the coming of the Holy Spirit? At Pentecost, okay, in Acts. So what's going on here, this breath? And with that, I'm sending you, it's very much linked with what he said before, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed and said, receive the Holy Spirit. It's very linked. But what's going on here? I'm going to just jump straight in and say, I think this breath is symbolic of what is yet to come. In the same way, I think of when Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Remember, he gets a basin, the towel, strips down, and he starts washing their feet. What happens when he gets to Peter? Do you remember? You're not going to wash me, you know. And do you remember what Jesus says? Jesus says to him, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. It's really strong. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Now, is he talking about the mud between Pete's toes? Well, in the moment then, that's what he was doing. He's cleaning the dust from the street off their feet. But that was always pointing at something else, wasn't it? That was pointing to the ultimate cleansing that was to come through the cross and the need to receive that cleansing. He was speaking into the proud heart of humanity, of Pete, and maybe of each of us and of the world. What do you mean I need to be washed? What do you need? I mean, I need to be cleansed. For Peter, it was an unwillingness to be served by him, wasn't it? But with us sometimes, what do you mean I need forgiveness? What do you mean I need cleansing? Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Jesus' breath and words here, receive the Holy Spirit, I reckon, are pointing to the time that the original hearers would have known about, because John was written later than the other Gospels. They knew the stories. They knew about that momentous occasion in Jerusalem where the Holy Spirit fell on the disciples and they spoke in languages and were spilled out into the street, and people from all over the known world heard them praising God in their own language. You know, everyone who knew the story knew that bit of the story. But John in his gospel and Jesus in this moment is giving this precursor to them, pointing to that ultimate outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But I want to say, I also think it's about more than that. Breathed is a really strong word in the Bible. It has history. The word breathed has history in the Bible. In fact, it takes us all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living being. I think this is new creation stuff. Jesus breathing the Holy Spirit is new creation. This is the beginning of the new age, this breath. I think it's reminiscent of Ezekiel 37 that we read earlier. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come breath from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they may live. When Jesus breathes and says, receive the Holy Spirit, I think it's that breath, the breath of new creation, the breath of the new age, the breath of dead people coming to life again. The breath of the gospel. So I think it's not just about when did it happen, but what does it really mean? I think it's about that. But then, of course, we need to go back into John's gospel and see how Jesus in John's gospel had already told his crew how they would be sustained and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. So let's have a look at some of those verses. Chapter 7, verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice. And you remember, those of us who were here last year as we worked our way through John, those stunning and absolutely outrageous ways in which Jesus turned up to each festival and said, oh, by the way, this festival's actually about me. I mean, it's just outrageous what he did. Every time he did it. Turned up to a festival, one of the great celebrations of the identity and story of the Jewish people, and said, ah, that was actually pointing to me. And here we have it here. This is one of the examples of that. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come, not to the temple to drink, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. I'm going to pull out for a little bit and say that's why I think it's Acts is when the Spirit is given, because Jesus needs to be glorified before the Spirit's poured out, according to this scripture. Does that make sense? Okay, back to the Holy Spirit. Here's the Holy Spirit poured out. Why? The water, living water, sustained, strengthened, alive, refreshed. Wonderful, wonderful image. Then we have in chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commands, and I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. So they have this one who sustains and strengthens us. We have this one who will be with us. There's that sense in which we have God above us, we have God beside us, and God within us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, each of them involved in our lives individually and corporately to help us, the Spirit of Truth. And then chapter 14, verse 25, all this I've spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. So we're sent by the risen Lamb to love and to serve the world that hated him. His scars are his credentials for sending us into harm's way for the sake of the world. He suffered and he told us we will suffer as well. We're sent by the risen Lamb for the sake of the world. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit who sustains and strengthens us to love and to live generously, who reminds us of Jesus' words, who teaches us all we need to know to live out the life of Christ wherever we live, work and play. So we're sent, we're empowered, for what ultimate purpose? Well, we're tasked to hold out his forgiveness. Now we come to the most uncomfortable of this little section, and the bit I sort of tried to duck a bit last week, and I realised, no, we can't duck this one. We need to. Did anyone in your group, in your groups, did you sort of struggle a bit with this one? You know, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. Anyone comfortable with walking out in the world carrying that sort of responsibility and authority? It's pretty heavy, isn't it? So what on earth does that mean? I'm going to give it a crack. Some of you will like it, some of you won't like it, that's all right. I'm going to give it a crack. What's really clear is that Jesus is commissioning his crew. Is that right? That's what's going on here. You know, we could jump out to the other commissioning passages in the other Gospels. That's what's going on here. He's commissioning his crew, authorizing us to go in his name. We're sent, empowering us to get the job done by his Spirit. But in what sense do we forgive or withhold forgiveness of sins? Well, in the same way that we've found we need to look back to what Jesus said about those other things, maybe we need to go back into John. We need to read this in context. If we just pull it out all by itself, it could be interesting. The Bible's meant to be read in context. Some pretty heavy stuff. We encountered some pretty heavy stuff on the way through John's gospel. One of the things we encounter is that John's gospel divides humanity. There are those who receive him, there are those who don't. There are those who believe in him, there are those who don't. There are those who receive eternal life, there are those who don't. There's a division in humanity. The whole of John's gospel speaks of that division. Those who believe in Jesus have eternal life, and those who reject Jesus will not see life. John 3:36. Let's focus in on one particular story. Do you remember the man who was healed, the blind man who was healed in John chapter 9? It's a gorgeous story. Remember, the guy is blind. Jesus spits and makes and dust and makes mud and wipes it, smears it all over the guy's eyes. I'm sure the optometrist amongst us would discourage that sort of behavior, but that's what Jesus does. And he tells him, go and wash it off in a particular pool, the pool of Siloam. And we've got this great little summary where the Bible says, John tells us, he went, he washed, and he came home seeing. You know, these guys, they don't like a lot of detail, do they, the gospel writers? They just give us the snapshot. There it is. He went, he washed, he came home seeing. Before long, he's brought before the Pharisees, you remember, and the Pharisees harass him. Who did this? He did it on a Sabbath, so it must be bad. They harass this guy, they insult him, they belittle him. This guy gives a bit back, though. He's an interesting fellow, this bloke. He's not completely intimidated by these religious heavyweights. Do you remember what they keep asking him questions, and eventually he says to them, why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? I don't think they received that very well. So at that point, they kick him out, you know, he's gone. Gone out of the temple, which he'd only just been able to revisit. He's gone from the synagogue. He's gone from the temple. He's kicked out. Jesus finds him again, and Jesus reveals himself as the Son of Man to him. And you remember what the fellow says? It's up there, verse 38. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Wow. Received, believed, you know, eternal life. This guy's on the journey. Is that right? So the blind man sees. Well, then Jesus says this, verse 39, chapter 9 of John. For judgment I've come into this world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? And Jesus said, if you are blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. It's pretty strong, isn't it? What we find in John's gospel is that Jesus divides humanity, and the good news about Jesus continues to divide humanity. Some receive, some don't. Some hear, listen, believe, others don't. And the stakes are incredibly high. To reject Jesus is to miss out on eternal life. To reject Jesus is to be blind and stuck in darkness. We just heard that. To reject Jesus is to deflect the love of God held out in nail-scarred hands and a blood-stained cross. The stakes are high. So, brothers and sisters, I don't think this passage is saying that either the original disciples or any priests throughout the ages, or us, are given absolute authority to forgive or to withhold forgiveness of sins. Don't see how that makes sense in John's gospel. I think this is John's shorthand way of saying what's been said throughout John's gospel, what's been said in the other commissioning passages, that forgiveness is available. Absolute soul-washing, guilt-removing, conscience-cleansing forgiveness is open to all. It's available from God through the cross of Jesus. And we get to let people know that. How cool is that? We get to let people know that forgiveness is available. No sin is too bad for God. No act is too offensive for God. No betrayal, desertion, or denial takes anyone beyond the love and forgiveness of God found in Jesus. But there is a way to miss out. That's crystal clear on the way through John's gospel. There's a way to miss out, and that's to reject Jesus. That's the message of John. That's the message we're sent into the world with. And for some will love us for it and some will hate us for it, just like they did Jesus. And some will receive forgiveness and some will remain unforgiven. Verse 34 of chapter 3, 34. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Why does Jesus say it this way? Because Jesus loves hyperbole. I think he says it this way because I think he's deliberately overstating our role in order to help us to feel the weight of the responsibility that we have. It's a responsibility to hold out his forgiveness by showing and telling the gospel. It's heavy. That's why we read that. We go, whoa, that's, no, that can't be us. That's too, no, too strong. I don't want to carry that weight. Say, well, what is the weight that rests on us? The weights are on us to show and tell the gospel, to let people know that forgiveness is available. So I want to say to you this morning, you personally and you together, but you personally, do you believe in Jesus? Are you a follower? Are you seeking to follow Jesus? You know, glory and grace by the power of his Spirit. Stumbling, all that. If that's you, your sins are forgiven. You've crossed over from death to life. We can say it that strongly because that's clear from what we've read so far, isn't it? What we've seen in the gospel. But we also need to say, are you keeping Jesus at arm's length? Are you ducking and dodging the bowing of your knee to King Jesus? If that's you, then you are, of course, in grave danger, according to the gospel. Grave danger. So, brothers and sisters, the peace of Christ be with you, because you're going to need it, according to what he says next, I reckon. Why did he say the peace of Christ be with you three times? Because that was going to be really, really important. Because Jesus' scars and resurrection launch us into next level life. We are sent by the risen Lamb of God into a world that crucified him, to love and serve that world with his works, with his words, doing his will. They crucified him for it. So there's a good chance we'll cop some flack as well. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. But the task ultimately is to hold out his loving forgiveness to a world that hated him, crucified him, but for whom he willingly died because he came to save the world. It's what I want to leave you with is a couple of minutes to reflect on what excites you and what unsettles you about those truths that we've reflected on this morning. What excites you about that? What unsettles you about those truths? Let me pray and then we'll leave you a bit of space to reflect before we wrap up with our final song. Oh Lord Jesus, every word of yours, as we saw last week, because you rose from the dead, we need to listen to every word that you said. And every word that you spoke just resonates with depth. And we're hearing you've not only done something for us, but you want to do something through us. It is finished. But the news needs to get out that it's finished. That any blockage between a holy God and a broken, sinful world has been removed. Access to the living God is wide open for all who will find it in the forgiveness that's found in you. And we hear these words and they challenge us. They're daunting. We so just want to fit in. We so just want to be comfortable. We so just don't want to be unsettling relationships and friendships and family. And yet that's exactly what you do. You unsettle us from that which can't last. To take us into a peace that lasts forever, that's unshakable. Continue, Holy Spirit, to be shaping us, shaking us, so that we might be true followers of the risen Lamb. And not just with our lips, but with our lives. Help me with that. Help us with that. For your glory's sake. Amen.